Good evening. I give you a warm welcome. Let's sing together 449, 449, Love Divine, O Love's Excelling. Time of open prayer.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to the family of the people of God. And we do so not just because we've been created, but more than that, we've been redeemed with the precious precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and adopted into your family. Father, I don't know numbers, but there are millions and millions of angels in heaven who praise you. There are millions of people who are redeemed souls and spirits in heaven praising you. And maybe, I don't know, there are perhaps more believers on earth than there are saved in heaven. I don't know, but there are millions across planet earth at this time who set aside this day to bow before you and worship your holy name. We thank you for that. We thank you for that. We belong to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ. Some in palaces, some in huge mansions, some in very humble dwellings, some in prisons, some perhaps even homeless, living on the streets. But they're yours, and they're our brothers and sisters, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this, as it were, family, our church, each other, and the way you've worked in our hearts. You've made us yours, you've used us, you've given us different talents and different abilities, and together we combine and bring them before you to honour your glorious name. And Father, praying for families, worshipping you for our spiritual family, Lord, we do pray for our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren. Lord, we long for each one of them to know you, to be truly born again of your Spirit, to be saved, and not only saved, but serving. And so, Lord, we pray for everyone. Lord, bring them into this heavenly family. And for those who are yours, this very day, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, bless them and make them a blessing to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Lord, will you help us to know your will and purpose for our land, your will and purpose for this church. And send us out, Lord. Help us to understand your love that took you to the cross, Lord Jesus. Help us come into a deeper relationship with you, to walk with you, to talk with you, to be with you each day in each hour of this week. So that other people might see you, Jesus, in us. That we will be bright, shining light for you in everything that we do. We just want to pray to you and worship you and be the people you need us to be, Lord Jesus. So help us in this week and in all the spirit. Amen.
Amen. 191, God of Glory, 191.
Eternal King.
That your word is indeed mighty. Lord, we are not mighty. This church is not mighty. The churches of this land are not mighty, but your word is a double-edged sword, and it can separate bone from marrow. And Lord, we pray, as shortly we hear your word preached, that we might not hear the preacher himself, but the God of the preacher. We might not just hear a book being read, but we might hear the God of the book. Amen. And Lord, I pray that you might unblock our ears and help our eyes to see spiritual truth, that which naturally we are blinded towards. Let's just have another open time. This is an occasion for people to read a portion of scripture. Maybe the Lord has laid one upon your heart. Maybe one has sprung to mind. Perhaps two or three before we sing together again.
Yes, Father, we come into your presence with thanksgiving and praise on our hearts for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to go to the cross for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins. Oh, Father, we just thank you and we praise you, Lord. We just pray that you will just move in this place tonight, Lord, and draw us all closer and closer to you. In the precious name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to no man. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds with Christ Jesus.
Amen. And Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Lord, I am with you always until the end
of Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied to hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Take all my wings.
O Lord, as we come now to hear your word preached, we pray once again, unblock our ears and may the scales fall from our eyes as we behold things in your words as treasures unseen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 This evening we'll be looking at Acts 28. So please, if you have a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 28. And we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll focus our thoughts on the first 10 verses. So Acts 28, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, who, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked at it for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered in the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. But when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Before we look at that passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible that we can meet together in this place this night, open up your word and hear you speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us great things from your word, that you would encourage us, help and strengthen us, and that you would have all the honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So like I said, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 28. But before we get to Acts 28, we just need to understand where we've got to as we finish the book of Acts. So back in Acts 27... Paul has begun his journey to Rome. Now, Rome is somewhere that Paul had desired to go for a long time. Back in Acts 19, he first said, I intend to go to Rome. When he wrote to the Romans, he said, I've desired to come to you and to see you, to be with you, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to disciple them, and to preach the gospel. And Rome was the capital of the empire. If you could be in Rome and evangelize Rome, that could then spread throughout. But before he set off for Rome, from Acts 22 to 26, 4 chapters, Paul has had trial after trial after trial before Jews, before other people, been accused of dishonouring God and blaspheming God. And all the time it's been said, this man has not done anything wrong. They accused him of many things, but they could prove nothing. And finally, after going round in circles for lots and lots of time, he finally says, I appeal to Caesar. I want to go to Rome, to the Supreme Court, and to be cleared by Caesar, to be heard by Caesar. So that is how Paul begins his voyage to Rome. So in Acts 27, Paul, along with Luke and Aristarchus and some prisoners, they set sail from Caesarea, where they were. They travel up the coast, and they arrive at an area that today we would know as Turkey. And then in verse 6, we see that the centurion, who was in charge of the ship, found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So there's Paul, prisoners, and others as well. They're on this boat, they're heading towards Rome. Paul is finally on his way to Rome. But straight away, the journey hits problems. Verse 7, we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty, the wind not permitting us. So we see that as soon as they start the journey, it's a difficult journey, and they struggle down to the island of Crete and to the port of Fair Haven. They finally manage to get the boat in there. They're in Crete at Fair Haven, which sounds quite a nice place, doesn't it? If you say, where are you going on holiday next summer? Oh, we're going to a Greek island called Fair Haven. That sounds very nice. But actually, Fair Haven was not a great place to be. You see, it was a tiny, tiny little port. It's still in operation today as a port. I think the last census was 21 people reported to live in the whole area. Now this boat, in verse 37, it tells us there's 276 people on board this boat. An area that only has 21 people is not a great place to spend the winter. Where are they going to get food from? Where are they going to wash? Where are they going to get supplies? Where are they going to sleep? Where are they going to spend their time? It's not a great place to be. So they have a discussion among themselves and say, we need to leave Fair Havens. There's a place along the coast of Crete called Phoenix, about 40 miles long. Okay, we need to try and get to Phoenix. But Paul, who was an experienced seaman, says, it's not a good idea to head out into that storm. We just managed to get here in this storm. We managed to get to Fair Havens. Are you seriously considering we're back out there again? Yeah. I think we should stay here. Yes, it's not great, but whatever plan Paul had in mind, maybe travel further inland or build up some supplies or whatever, we don't know. But Paul says, yes, Fair Havens isn't great, but it's better than the danger out there. Let's stay here. But then verse 12, they disagree with Paul, they don't listen to Paul, and they set off to head for the island, further around the island. They ignore Paul's advice, try to make it to the port of Phoenix, and straight away, again, they run into a tropical storm. And they get blown right off course. So no doubt it's very chaotic on that sea. A sailing boat being captured by wind and waves would be a terrible thing. And a huge gust, so they just say, well, we're just going to let the sails down and we'll just see where this wind takes us. We haven't really got much chance. And verse 20, it actually says, after many days, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They just think, well, the only thing that's going to happen here is we're going to go into the bottom of this sea. But 14 days later, in verse 27, it's now 14 days since they left Fair Havens, and a journey which normally would just take a few hours and be fairly easy along the coast, but they've been blown way off course. 14 days later, they don't know where they are. Until verse 29, it says, the end of verse 27, the sailors sense that they're drawing near some land. And what a sense of relief that must have been. Think, well, we've been out in the sea for 14 days, we've no idea where we are, but there's some land over there. So verse 29, they drop the anchor where they are, and say, we're just going to wait here for the morning, and then see what the daylight brings. And what a relief that must have been. Verse 29, drop their anchor, and then in verse 44, the next day, they see land, or they all make it safely onto the land. So the next morning, like I say, they drop their anchor, they see the land, and then they say, right, the boat's being battered, it's still being hit by the storm, it's breaking up all around, and they say, right, if you can swim, swim to the island. If you can't, grab a piece of wood, make it to the island. And then verse 44, as we say, so it was that they all escaped safely to land. That's a bit of a long introduction, I know, but that brings us into Acts chapter 28. So 2 weeks after they've been blown off course, they've been blown 500 miles off course, to be precise, these 276 shaken and shocked and shattered men walk onto this island, which turns out, from verse 1, to be Malta. Now, the word Malta means refuge. That's exactly what they've just escaped. They've just found refuge from the sea, from the storm. They've now found their way onto the island of Malta. They don't know it's called Malta yet, but they found that out later. And then it says in verse 2 that the natives showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all feel welcome. So all these men arrive on this island, and they must have looked a pretty sorry sight after 2 weeks at sea. And yet the natives, they welcome them. They make them a fire, they're freezing cold. They're all wet, so make a fire to warm them up, dry them out. And it's just a reminder to us that despite the fallenness and sinfulness of man, we are still made in the image of God. And God is caring and kind and provides. And so these natives, being made in the image of God, show kindness to Paul and the other 275 passengers on the boat. Now, it must have been some fire to keep 276 men warm and dry for that much time. Must have been some kind of fire. And what does the fire need? Keep it going. It needs more wood, which we're quite used to at Yorkshire camps because we gather a lot of wood. And so Paul sets off to help find some wood. And whilst he's there, it says, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Let's just pause there a second. Hang on. What's Paul doing gathering sticks? This is the great Apostle Paul, the man who stands before kings and rulers and emperors and leaders, the man who's been mightily used by God. What's he doing such a demeaning task of picking up sticks for? Well, Paul is a leader, isn't he? But what is a leader? A leader is a servant, aren't they? First and foremost, a leader is a servant. Who was the greatest leader in history? Jesus. I have not come to serve, but to serve. To be served, but to serve. And give my life a ransom. Jesus, the greatest leader ever, came not to be served, but to serve. And so Paul recognizes that whilst he's, yes, a leader, he's also a servant. I remember some years ago, I hadn't been a Christian very long, and I was invited on a French beach mission, of all things. Now, I don't really speak French, but they needed somebody there to run the games, so they got me involved. I remember arriving there, and our leader was Steve Taylor. Oh, sorry, that's Professor Steve Taylor, as his name. I remember thinking, wow, we've got this professor leading our team. Better behave myself. I remember one day I walked into the kitchen after a day or two, and there's Steve in an apron with his sleeves rolled up, washing up, washing all our dirty pots and plates and cups and things. And it's just a great reminder to me as a young Christian. Yes, he's a leader, but he sees himself as a servant. He doesn't think, oh, I'm too important to serve you. I'm too important to do that. I'm a servant. I'm a leader, but I'm a servant. Because what's more important than being a leader of men is being a servant of Christ. And so Paul saw himself as that, and he did not see picking up sticks as beneath him or demeaning. He said, what do these people need? They need sticks. I'm prepared to serve God in that way. Now, clearly snakes are not an unusual or an uncommon thing, because verse 6 says, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. So there's Paul, he's gathering some sticks. As he's gathering the sticks, a snake grabs onto his hand. And clearly it's not an uncommon thing, because the natives are there watching him and waiting and watching and waiting and waiting, expecting any minute he's going to be on the floor. And he doesn't. And why is that? Well, because the snake jumps off the fire and into the fire, and Paul suffers no harm. Which is more than can be said for the snake. But what's the reason for this? Well, remember back in when they were at Fair Havens, and Paul offered this advice, and he kind of got overlooked. But from this moment on, Paul emerges onto the centre of the stage, really. He kind of takes the precedence in the narrative. We see him emerge, because what he'd said in Fair Havens about saying, we better stay here, they'd ignored his advice, hadn't they? And disaster followed. Now, back in chapter 27, verse 21, he points this out. Paul stood in the middle of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Now, I don't think Paul was saying this in a told you so. I think he's saying, if you'd listened to me, this disaster could have been avoided. But Paul's going to say something else to them shortly, and if they ignore that, they're going to be in a bigger disaster. But what Paul's doing here is, or what God is doing to Paul and through Paul, is establishing Paul as a leader. Because after verse 21, we see verse 22, and Paul says, there stood by me this night an angel of the God, whom I belong and whom I serve. Sorry, verse 22 says, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So what Paul's saying there is, yes, we're in this disaster, we're in this storm, but none of us will die. The ship will be lost, but we'll all make it safely to land. What happens at the end of verse 44? They all escape safely to land. So Paul said something, it's been proved true. He said something else, it's been proved true. And then, again in verse 26 of chapter 27, Paul said, we must run aground on a certain island. He said, we're going to run aground on some random island somewhere. And again, it happens, just as he said. So Paul has been correct with everything that he's said so far. And now he has this encounter with a snake, which would normally, a poisonous, dangerous snake, normally kill anybody. But he doesn't. You imagine the reactions of the locals, and the Roman centurion, and all the men on the ship. They say, who is this guy? He says all these things, these big, bold statements, and they all come true. And now this snake has grabbed onto his hand and not killed him. Who is this guy? Well, they incorrectly believe him to be some sort of god, but of course he's not. But Paul's got their attention, do you think? And that is the point. God is establishing Paul as an authority, as a leader, as a voice, somebody who's worth listening to. Because, like I say, he's told them, here's how to avoid a disaster, and they've ignored it. He's going to tell them another way to avoid a bigger disaster. Are they going to ignore that second time? Because his danger is, you regret what I say about Christ, you're going to be in even bigger danger. Now, Paul was serving God in the situation where he was, wasn't he? He could have said, well, I'm on my way to Rome. I'm not here serving God at Malta. I didn't really want to go to Malta. I was on my way to Rome. I told them not to go out into the sea. I'm on my way to Rome. I'll serve God when I get there. But actually, the Bible says that we serve God where we are right now. And the people that we're with, the people that we meet, that's where we're to serve God. Yes, of course, Paul would serve God in Rome, but right now he's in Malta, serving God there. And that's what Christians are called to serve God where they are. People that they meet with, people that they interact with, that's who we are, where we are to serve God. Now, it's great reading through the book of Acts and reading through the first century and seeing how God works amongst the people of God in the first century. I often sometimes think, if there's an era of Christianity I'd like to live in, I sometimes think I'd quite like to live in the first century. Of course, there's persecution and I wouldn't enjoy that. But witnessing God working firsthand would have been incredible. You see, in the book of Acts, it began with 120 believers gathered in a house in Jerusalem. At the end of the book of Acts, there's thousands or tens of thousands of Christians right throughout the Roman Empire. And as great as that is to read in the Bible, and we can read that, and that's great, I think sometimes being involved in that firsthand would have been even better. But I don't live in the first century. I live in the 21st century, as we all do. I'm all called to serve God where we are today. Now, no doubt news of this visit and Paul, this extraordinary visitor, spreads around the island. And it makes its way to the island chief, who we meet in verse 7 of Acts 28. He's identified as a man called Publius, a leading man, a leading citizen, a chief of the island. Now, Malta at that time was a part of the Roman Empire, so these prisoners were part of the Roman Empire. And so Publius, whilst they were on his island, he was responsible for them. The prisoners, the centurion, and Paul himself being a Roman citizen, Publius was responsible for them. And again, we see the great welcome that they provide. Publius welcomes them. It says, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. What, all 276? It seems that way. You imagine that, you invite 276 people to stay at your house last minute, and you gather them in. But again, it just shows to us the hospitable, kind spirit, nature of the Maltese people, and what they were like. And in verse 8, we hear that Publius' father was sick. Luke adds that he lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. But Paul's reputation has just gone up again. Here's this guy, he speaks truth, and he says things happen. Better pay attention to him. He has an encounter with a snake, doesn't drop down dead. Who is this guy? He can even heal not only Publius' father, but actually it says all people from the island came to him and were healed. And every single time, Paul's reputation is going up and up and up and up and up and up all the time. And what he's doing, Paul is giving himself a platform to share the gospel with the island, with the people of the island, the natives, as well as the passengers, the prisoners on the ship. Paul's got their attention, he's got a platform, and he's got time, because they're going to spend the whole winter on the island of Malta. But somebody said, well, hang on, we read the passage, it doesn't say anywhere that Paul preached the gospel. There's no record of his sermon and exactly what he said. And you're right, it doesn't say that. But do you really think Paul spent all that time with a lot of unsaved people and didn't share the gospel? Have you read the rest of the book of Acts? You see, this Paul who said, woe is me if I do not preach Christ. I've made it my goal, my aim, to make Christ known where he's not known. And wherever Paul travelled throughout his first, second, and third missionary journeys, traveling around, visiting people, preaching the gospel, planting churches. It wasn't just that he did that in most of the places he went, or just some of the places he went. He did that everywhere. Wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel, he shared Christ, he established churches, he discipled Christians, and he evangelized. He went with the gospel message that Christ has come into this world so we can be saved. Our sins can be dealt with and done away with. And God promises to hear and respond to that if we call out to him. That's the gospel message that Paul preached. It's the same gospel that we preach today. Nothing has changed. But what makes me so sure that Paul actually preached the gospel? Well, because I've read the rest of the book of Acts. But also, according to church history, the first church in Malta was founded during the middle of the first century. And guess who the first pastor of the church was? Publius. But according to church history, Publius was the first pastor, and the church was established in the first century. And with an estate the size he had, maybe the church met in his house. As many other places, when churches were planted, they met around different houses. But Paul loved Christ. He loved to live for him. He lived for him. He served him. He witnessed for him. He wanted others to know him. I don't believe for a second that Paul spent 3 months on Malta and didn't share the gospel. I can't believe that for a second. But then there's another reason that I believe Paul preached the gospel, is that when they left at the end of verse 10, look at the reception that they receive as they leave. It says, after the winter was over, it was safe to sail again. Paul then departs from Rome along with all the others. Now, if you preach Christ for 3 months, day in and day out, that's going to do one of two things to people. It's either going to harden them and they'll hate you from what you say, or their hearts will soften and open and they will love what you say and they'll love you for bringing that message to them. Look at verse 10 again. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Does that sound like they hate Paul or they love him? That sound like they're glad to see the back of him, or they... Because in Acts 19, Paul had spent 3 months at Ephesus, in a similar sort of time frame. And again, he reasoned in the synagogues day in and day out, and the response was some believed, some rejected. Some accepted what Paul said, some rejected. Some were open to the gospel, others were hardened. And that's like that wherever Paul went. Wherever he preached the gospel, some believed, and they formed a church. Some didn't believe, and they formed a mob. And they just want Paul out of there. But here in verse 10, as they leave, they provide them with gifts, they honour us in many ways, it says. So as Paul leaves Malta, this group comes to say goodbye. And, like I say, does that sound like they love Paul or they hate him? Does that sound like they're glad to see the back of him? Glad that he's cleared off, or they're sorry to see him go? Paul was a mighty man used by God to save many sinners and to establish many churches wherever he went. Paul used his gifts and what he had to serve Christ with the people he met, where he was, wherever he traveled around to. And since then, many Christians have come and gone, and we are the Christians of today, aren't we? And we're called to serve God and share the same gospel message with those we meet. We may have a week or a month or 5 years or 10 years or 50 years or more or less. So let's serve Christ and serve him where we are and the people that we're with. The gospel hasn't changed. The workers haven't changed. But the works have changed, sorry. The gospel message hasn't changed. The promise of forgiveness hasn't changed. The open invite for all to trust Christ hasn't changed. Just the workers have changed. Now, yes, there'll be those that, as we share this message, will reject it and hate us for it. But Christ has promised to build his church. And how does he do that? Through ordinary people just like me and you, we sinful people that get it wrong, that mess it up, but that honour Christ and seek to serve him and make him known to the people that they meet, where they are. And Christ does save, doesn't he? And he will save, he's promised to save, when we serve him and when we share him with those around us. We have a final hymn to sing, which is 379. And it's just a great reminder that Jesus shall reign wherever the Son does his successive journey run. Wherever the world is, Christ will be honoured. Christ reigns across the whole world. And so we're going to sing that now. Servants of God, help us this week that wherever we go, whoever we meet, and whatever we do, to serve you and to honor you. And we pray that you will bless us and use us as we do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.